You have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 3, or you may look on at the printed text before you. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. This is a most significant and far-reaching passage. I'll read it, then we'll have prayer. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, I will not fear. Though war rise up against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in a day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. I would have despaired if I had not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come upon the preacher and the congregation, that we would learn how to see what we see, that we would learn to wait upon the Lord, that we would learn to listen for eternity. Father, all of us here want to see change in our world. We want to see change in our loved ones. Help us to understand the root problem of all these things. And help us to see the remedy which you have provided in the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you would come upon us, that we'd see Jesus high and lifted up, that you would draw the nations unto yourself. And any here today without Jesus, and all of us, Father, who know Jesus, that you would draw us back in sincere repentance. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. You think you can change people. You think that you can change the geopolitical situation as we find it in our world. You think that we can alter what North Korea is doing with their missiles. And you think that we can alter what Iran is doing in their buildup perhaps of nuclear weapons. And while it is possible that our nation can forge some sort of peace treaty in that way, you know that something is going to stir up somewhere else. You know that you're always going to have these things in a geopolitical sense. You think that you can change our nation as it is by mere political and moral persuasion. You think that you can change the ills of our community by the same thing. And you think you can change your spouse. You think you can change your children. You think You can change your parents, your neighbors, your close friends, your work associates. We all instinctively think that we have the power to affect spiritual, long-lasting change in people. And yet, we're forgetting something very significant. On a surface level, you need to remember that you don't have the wisdom to do these things. You don't know the right thing to say. You don't know down the road what's going to happen. Not only do you lack wisdom, you really lack power. You know that, don't you? Now you forget. But you lack power. You can't convert anybody. You can't cause anybody to pursue holiness. Not only do you lack wisdom and you lack power, but in your own life you lack holiness. I mean, when people look at you, do they always see somebody who is pristine and pure in speech, thought, word, and deed? I mean, really now, can you ask people to look at you and see someone of utter Christ-likeness? Now again, that's what we're to pursue, no doubt. But you're not there. But there's a deeper reason, a much more deep and pervasive reason why you cannot change the geopolitical world, the national world, our community, or your family or friends. And it's because there is a deep cosmic battle raging between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This will continue until the Lord Jesus comes back again. And we forget it. We tend to think that our warfare is against flesh and blood. But it's really against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. I remind you of the context of this passage. God earlier has said to Adam, "You may eat of any tree of the garden except for one. Now, if you eat of this tree, you will die." Then in chapter 3, the serpent appears to the woman, and he deceives her. She eats of the fruit, she gives it to her husband. He knowingly, willfully chose to disobey. He ate as well, and plunged themselves and the world, and all of their progeny, all of those coming after them, into sin, misery, ruin, and death. And there's this divine confrontation we studied last week. As the Lord God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they run and they hide themselves, and it's a picture of utter destruction. It ought to evoke great pathos in us as we read this. "Woman, how could you do what you've done?" She projects the blame to the serpent, and God made the serpent. And so in effect, she's judging God. And of course, Adam does the same thing. "The woman whom thou gavest to me, she caused me to do it." Plunging the world into ruin. And now what we find in these two verses is God pronouncing a covenant curse upon the serpent. Then we'll see next week the words of judgment and chastisement he brings upon the woman, and then following that upon the man and all that follow in their train. I want you to notice three things about these two verses, verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. I want you to notice, first of all, the curse upon the serpent. The Lord God, again, Yahweh Elohim, 20 times That term is used in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. I've pointed out that the word used in Genesis 1, when the emphasis is on creation, is Elohim, who is the great creator God. Now the emphasis is on not only the transcendent one, but the immanent one, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the one who stoops to our weakness, the one who condescends, the one who fellowships with us, who communes with us. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, what did he do? He deceived the woman. He tempted the man. He is culpable. He is responsible. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. The curse of God is upon the serpent. From that day forward, he is judged. And one of these days, he will be utterly destroyed, as we'll see in a few moments. I remind you, this is not a myth. This is not a legend. This is not a parable. This is straightforward, historical narrative. God is making clear that this is how it happened. The judgment, the curse of God has come upon the serpent. Then in the latter part of verse 14, you'll notice the perpetual humiliation that comes upon the serpent. On your belly you will go. Well, perhaps that means that until that time, the serpent stood up and walked about just as men or animals do. We don't know, but it maybe that's what it means. But from this time forward, you will crawl on your belly. And the dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, when we look at Psalm 72, a psalm that Solomon wrote, he's talking about the great king, no doubt alluding to the Lord Jesus himself. And he says that the nomads of the earth will bow down to this king and will eat the dust of the earth. Eating the dust of the earth is a sign of humiliation, degradation, being brought low. In Isaiah 65, when Isaiah is prophesying about the new heaven and the new earth, he says that the lion will graze, or the wolf will graze with the lamb, and the lion will eat straw like the cattle, and the serpent will eat the dust of the earth. This is talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and in that particular place, peace will reign, and the devil will be in utter subjection and humility and humiliation before the true and living God. So he's in a place of perpetual humiliation. But then I want you to notice verse 15. Most important, this is the so-called proto-evangelium, which means the first mention of the gospel. This is a profound statement that God makes. Literally in the Hebrew, the first word is enmity. Enmity, I will put between you and the woman. You might remember that in Revelation chapter 12, there's a vivid picture of this. It says there that John saw the woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet and on her head were several diadems. And then it says there was the dragon, the same word for serpent. There was the dragon, a red dragon, who with his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven are referring to the saints, those who love Jesus, talking about persecution. And as the woman is about to give birth to the son, the devil, the dragon, the serpent, is standing right before her, waiting for her to give birth in order that he might devour the son. So you see it even in Revelation 12, near the end of the Bible. You see it in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, serpent, Satan, you will fight against the woman. Not only that, but I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, what does that mean? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And Jesus says to these self-righteous, religious, yet very lost people, you are the son of the devil. And you do the deeds of your father. He was a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer. You do the same thing. The seed of the serpent are all those who reject Christ and who war against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every person in the world who rejects Christ and wars against the gospel is part of the seed of the serpent. Now, later on in Revelation 12, it says that the serpent is thrown down. And when he's thrown down, he rages against the woman. And he seeks to kill the woman. And then it says that this woman is born on eagle's wings. This is apocalyptic literature. She's born on the wings of eagles to a place in the wilderness where she is protected. But then the serpent opens his mouth and spews water all over the earth. Maybe a picture of the flood, as it were. This water flowing from the mouth of the serpent in order that she might be swept away. But the earth swallows up the water. And then it goes on to say that the children of the woman who are left, the children of the woman, that is, those who love Jesus, the children of the woman are fought against by the devil and against his minions, and yet these people are protected. Those who keep the law, those who have the testimony of Jesus. So you see here, the enmity of the woman and the enmity of the serpent. The serpent is the devil. The woman is Mary. Those who follow after the serpent are those who hate Christ. Those who follow after Jesus are those who are his children as well. A cosmic battle. Then you notice the last thing about this. He shall bruise you on the head. God's talking to the serpent. This seed of the woman will crush your head. He will destroy you. You will die. You will be judged. You will be destroyed. However, you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, you will inflict minor damage to the son, the seed of the woman. You will inflict minor damage on the Lord Jesus. He will die, but he will be raised again. You will inflict minor damage and destruction on the seed of the woman, not just on Jesus, but all those who love Jesus, that is, through persecution and trial and difficulty. But in the end, he will crush your head. You and those who follow you will be destroyed. Now, what does this mean? Borrowing from the words of the book of Revelation, I've got good news for you. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever. Now, what does that mean practically? The kingdom of this world is slowly dying. It's still here. It still inflicts difficulty. The serpent and the seed of the serpent are still working people over. But this world, the kingdom of this world, is slowly dying. Now listen, there's still enmity in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, referring to the Lord Jesus. And there's this prophecy of these four kingdoms. There's the Medo-Persian Empire. There's the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And in chapter 7, verse 23, while speaking of the Roman Empire, it says that this beast, that is, this beast who's ruling over Rome at that particular time, and by the way, these kinds of things continue even unto this day, this beast will speak against the Holy One and will wear down the saints. You ever feel worn down? The devil is still working to speak against the Lord Jesus and all the false religions of our world, and he works to beat down the saints, those who have the testimony of Jesus. You need to see what you see. You look at what's happening in the world. In Iran, for example, and I've mentioned this many times, and you don't see really what's happening. There is a growing, remarkable movement of God in Iran among the Muslim people. There is a growing, vibrant underground church. There are millions of Iranian Christians all over the world. You look at Indonesia and you don't see it on the news. But the largest Muslim nation in the world, many are coming to Jesus. Look at India. They can't plant churches fast enough in this Hindu nation. By the millions, people are coming to Jesus. You don't see it on the news, but it's happening. See what you see. But you look at your own life, and you look at those whom you'd like to change. What do you see? Well, I mentioned last week, transgression. You know, your loved ones just don't do what you tell them to do. They just do what they want to do. A lot of the time. You know what's best. They don't listen. They don't get it. Transgression. You and I willfully sin against God. We know what we're doing. And sometimes we choose that over loving Jesus most. That's transgression. And then, as I mentioned last week as well, an even more pervasive, perverse problem is iniquity. You have deep within you an indwelling sin. There's a perverseness about your inner man. You can love God and worship God one moment and then have lascivious, wicked thoughts the next. Right? That's how it is. Transgression, iniquity, sin. Sin simply means that you don't do what you ought to do. Romans chapter 7, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do. Iniquity, transgression, sin. You have it. Your loved ones have it. Do you really think you can change people? You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the power. You don't have the holiness in yourself to do it. You must see what you see. You must see the cosmic battle going on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. See it for what it is. But secondly, not only is the kingdom of this world dying, it gets more glorious, people. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus is gaining strength. You see, the prophets in the Old Testament promised it. In Isaiah chapter 60, arise and shine, for your light has come. For darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But your light will shine, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And Isaiah 61, The Lord Jesus in Luke 4 quotes this passage and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news, the gospel to the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort the afflicted. I am come," he says, "to preach good news." In Zechariah, it's prophesied that a branch of David will come. Later on, it's prophesied that prosperity will come to Jerusalem. Later on, it says the nations will look on him whom they have pierced. A direct quotation from that you find in Revelation chapter 1. The picture here is that the prophets are promising a better day. The people who were dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. That light is Jesus. The prophets promised it. The kingdom parables prophesy it. Just look at Matthew 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat is sown, and then at night an enemy comes in and sows tares among the wheat. The workers come to the owner and say, "We've got a problem. We've got wheat and tares together. Do you want us to go in and remove the tares? Do you want us to go and remove the false teaching and the wickedness and the perversion and so forth?" And the owner says, "No, because if you do that, you're going to disrupt the wheat that's growing as well. Wait until the harvest. And when the harvest comes, then you'll first cut down the tares. You'll bind them up and you'll throw them into unquenchable fire. Then you'll harvest the wheat and then you'll bring it into my barn." Then he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest seed there is. And the farmer plants it in the field, and this small, insignificant seed begins to grow up into a large plant, even like a tree. And the birds of the sky are able to nest in it because it's so large. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It begins very small in Jerusalem with 12 fearful men. And it began to expand across the world to the point today where it's in every part of the world. And then the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. A woman takes a little bit of leaven and puts it in the flour, and the whole dough is leavened or is influenced by it. That's how the kingdom of heaven is. It's small. It looks insignificant. It looks like not much is happening, even in this church or in this community or in this world. It doesn't look like a lot's happening, but the kingdom of heaven is come, and the kingdom of heaven is ruling, and one of these days it will rule in perfection and glory and power. The kingdom parables prophesy it. And then the apostolic witness proclaims it. Do you not see this with Peter at the day of Pentecost? With the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he talks about the man of disobedience. Perhaps the Antichrist who's leading people astray. And he says, at this particular day, he will be destroyed. You see, the kingdom of God is being proclaimed not only by the prophets, not only by the kingdom parables, but also by apostolic witness. And you say, well, okay, that's fine, but how does that really make any difference with me? I mean, after all, my spouse really does need to change. My children really do need to change. This world needs to change. What does this mean? It means that you must wait for the Lord. Now, what do I mean by wait? Now, here's what you think it means. You think wait means going to the doctor's office and picking up a magazine 2 months old and thumbing through it while you wait for your appointment. That's not what it means. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Waiting upon the Lord is action. What kind of action? Well, first of all, remembering all that God has done. Remembering, reflecting back on His mighty acts through history. Remembering what He's done in your life. Remembering what He's done by drawing you to faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember how He took you from darkness and put you into the light of the gospel. Remember. It also means worship. It means personal worship. It means family worship. It means corporate worship. It means you begin to ascribe to God the glory that is due His name. It means that you actively bow down before Him and say, God, I'm not sovereign. I can't change anybody, but You are the sovereign one. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You alone possess immortality. You alone dwell in unapproachable light. It means that you pray. You pray for God to change people. Did I ever tell you this story about when my youngest son was 12? And I was the baseball coach. I coached all my kids, and, you know, I really knew what to do. I mean, I was a pretty good coach. But I had a problem. My problem was that I was relatively, well, let's say significantly, impatient with umpires. And sometimes I would revert back to what I was before I became a Christian. And I could really get on these umpires, and I knew how to do it. And so when my son was 11, I was coaching a team far away from our community. My wife was okay with that because she didn't know too many people who were at the games. But the next year, I said, you know, we won the championship last year. Obviously, I know I'm pretty good at this. So I tell you what, I'm going to give my services to coach a team in our community. My wife said, Al, that's not a good idea. No. I can control it this time. She didn't say any more about it, but she prayed. Lord, don't let him get a coaching job. And so I offer my services. I get a phone call. Al, sorry, we would really like to have you, but we don't need you. We've got coaches. We've got plenty of coaches. I got a phone. I said, this is crazy. These guys don't know anything. I know a lot about baseball. They're mindless. My wife had been praying all the time. Waiting means you remember, you worship, you pray. And it means, as I often say to you, do the next thing correctly. You think about your loved ones, whether it's your spouse, your children, your parents, or someone else, and you wait. You're waiting for God to change them. You can't do it, but God can. God has the power to do it. So what do I mean when I say do the next thing correctly? Move toward them. Love them. Don't run away, even though you're disgusted by their lifestyle or by their words or their actions or their values. Move toward them. Resist your normal temptation to flee. Move toward them. Wait. Pray. Do the next thing correctly, always trusting in Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. And you're in this for the long haul. I look back over my life and I see loved ones who were far, far away from Jesus. They're almost all there now. One or two are still not. They're almost all there. Now, I talk to them about Jesus, but you know how it is, don't you? It gets to the point where they don't want to hear any more about what you have to say. Isn't that right? They don't want to hear it. They've heard it before. And then, you know, they look at you and they say, who are you to get off telling me? I remember how you used to be. You're not so holy. And so they remember. So you say what you can, but there comes a point in time you can't say anymore until God begins to work, and then God miraculously and powerfully before your very eyes opens them up to the gospel. And you find it, you're just amazed by it. You've been waiting for this for years, and here it is. God does it. See what you see. There's a cosmic battle going on. Your loved ones, this nation that's far away from Christ, they're under the schemes of the devil. They're blinded by him. They're not the enemy. They're blinded by the enemy. See what you see. Wait upon the Lord. Because you see, the kingdom of this world is slowly dying. The kingdom of Christ is gaining strength. And finally, the kingdom of Christ will reign forever. There's the now, there's the not yet, and there's the then. The not yet. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When Jesus came to the earth, the devil owned everything. Everything was under his control. And you see in the Gospels, as Jesus begins his public ministry, the demons and the devil are bowing down to him. We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before our time? Christ is saying, I've come. I've bound the devil. I'm going to take him. I'm going to plunder his house. That's the now. Christ reigns. Christ rules. There's wickedness, to be sure. That's the not yet. That's the not yet. Because you see, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead shall be raised when the trumpet sounds. In Revelation, it says that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. The not yet. It's not over yet. This explains the wickedness that's still here. The not yet. The now. And then the end. What's the end? In Revelation 21, it says that there's no temple there because the Lord God and His Christ are the temple. And there's no need for the sun and there's no need for the moon because the glory of the Lord will fill that place with light. And the kings of the earth and the nations will stream into Jerusalem. That's the great picture. All the ethne of the world, every imaginable language, every imaginable ethnicity, every imaginable color and culture of people. There will be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation flowing into the kingdom of God, flowing into Jerusalem. That's the then. And we must wait until that day. Understand this. God is dissatisfied with this world. He's dissatisfied with your sin. He's dissatisfied with the dysfunction that we all have from some degree or another. He's dissatisfied with all the wickedness He sees in the world. But He will make it right. How? He will bring judgment on the one hand and He will bring mercy on the other. What is your job? Your job is to live out the rule and reign of Christ in your family. Men, lead your wives, lead your children, instruct them in the things of God. It means that you bring to bear the rule and reign of Christ in your community, in your work. It means that you work honestly and faithfully. It means you pray for God to bring people into politics, into law, into medicine, into national politics, into international politics. We're to bring to bear the rule and reign of Christ in this world because God is dissatisfied with it all. Finally, do you remember in John 14 where Jesus is with His disciples and He's about to go to the cross And he says, do not fear. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and where I'm going, there you will come also. They were terrified. They could not do anything in themselves. But they looked to Jesus. They looked to the Christ who would die and be raised again from the dead for their justification. You can't change anybody. But the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. The kingdom of this world is decreasing. The kingdom of God is increasing. The kingdom of Christ will be forever. See what you see. Wait upon the Lord. Listen for eternity. Listen for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts. And Father, show us our sin, how we've tried to control and manipulate. How we have retreated from the marketplace of life. How we've become private, individualistic Christians, not concerned about the community at large. Not willing to enter into the marketplace, as it were, and make an impact on our culture and the arts and music and business and law and medicine. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a vision. Lord, we can't change anybody, but you can. Lord, give us grace to wait upon you, to see what we see, to listen for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.